Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 tonight, and there's a lot to talk about here, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and just remember as you're reading through Ephesians here that Ephesians 5, 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, is really kind of God's blueprint and his instructions for what a family is supposed to be like. You have the family, you have the husband and the wife, and then you have the children are addressed there in the opening verses of chapter 6. And then you have the master and servant relations are spelled out here in these verses, verses 5 through 9. So let's look at these. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Okay, the first thing we have to talk about here is that man was created to work. How do we know that? We were created, I'm sorry?
Adam had a job.
That's right. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Okay, so Adam had work. The pre-fallen world, Adam had work that he did there in the garden, and he was to tend and keep the garden. Now, as far as the nature of what that work was, it wasn't weeding or anything like that, because there were no weeds. But you have to wonder what exactly he did. But he did have a job. He had a calling and a vocation that God gave him, just like we do today. Now, today, where we live now, in terms of the timeline of history, we live during the time really following the Industrial Revolution. We usually work for other people now. Who can tell me, how did the Industrial Revolution really change, really, the nature of work and the family structure? How did that, what did it do to it?
People moved away from the home.
You and then someone started bumping. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Work moves away from the home to the factory.
So, right.
Whereas once they were, living as farmers or... Mm-hmm.
Right, right. No, someone started to say something over here.
Yeah, just going, pretty much going on with what he said.
Okay.
Went from agrarian economy to called the industrial economy.
Right.
Men left the house and farms went to the factories.
Yes. You know, John G. Patton, the missionary, said that the Industrial Revolution would result in the death of Western civilization because it took fathers out of their homes. And was he right on that? I mean, it used to be the basic economic unit of society was the whole family. That's why having kids was seen as a real blessing. Whereas today, if you have a bunch of kids, what do people say to you?
You're crazy.
You're crazy. You're stupid. What's wrong with you? Don't you know what's causing that? I mean, let's hear them all the sayings. Okay, after the Industrial Revolution, we usually work for other people now, and this creates strain because of greed. It used to be, you know, people were more agrarian, you grew a lot of your own stuff, that kind of thing, but now you have greed, and employers want more work cheaper, and employees want more money for less work, and sin causes strikes and walkouts, and employers taking advantage of their employees, and so on and so forth. But one thing that's very important, however, especially in the climate that we live in today, where you have our culture is really starting to talk more like they're Marxist. Now, who can tell me, what is Marxism? Good, that's right on. Yeah, Karl Marx. I've been listening to some lectures by Greg Bonson on Marx. I actually wrote down word for word the whole paragraph. He described him as like, a petty, selfish, foolish, ignorant, it was like 25 negative adjectives, horrible man who was totally irresponsible his entire life, never had a real job, and was in debt through the ceiling, but he knew how everyone was supposed to manage economics for the whole world. But Marxism is the idea that no one should own anything. And yet, what does the Eighth Commandment assume? That's right. So I can actually have things that are mine, that I actually own, that are part of God's creation. Okay, yes, private ownership is the biblical teaching on economics. Okay, the Eighth Commandment assumes it. Like everything in the whole world, sin corrupts it, though. Okay, our economic system has been corrupted by inflation. Okay, has it ever bothered you that you give these little pieces of money with numbers on them to people and that's supposed to actually be worth something? What can you actually do with a $100 bill?
Start fire.
Nothing. It's worthless, isn't it? Okay, and why is it that when I was in high school, I could walk to McDonald's and get a quarter pounder fries and a large drink for $2.99, and now it costs what, $10? It's like three times that price now. What happened? That's right, because the more that the government cranks out money with nothing behind it, I mean, I know it's a strange thing, the government of the United States really does think that they can live in defiance of the laws of economics. They really do. They think that they can just crank out money and it's supposed to be worth something. When they crank out money with nothing behind it, what it does is it devalues the money that we do have. Every time they print another bill that doesn't have gold behind it somewhere, they are robbing us. They're stealing our money. Because they're decreasing the value of the money that we do have. And by the way, I've wondered too, most transactions are just electronic digits in cyberspace too. That's not worth anything either. Can you eat them? Can you drive them? I mean, it's anyway, we could talk about economics, but inflation, greed, it causes inflation, causes the cranking out of more money with nothing behind it. But work is what man was created to do, but sin has corrupted it in all these ways. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a pretty hardcore passage, isn't it? Someone who's not willing to work and not take care of his own, they've denied the faith and are worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If a man won't work, he doesn't get to eat. Now, what will most people do if they're hungry enough? Huh?
Steal.
They'll do something, right, to try to make money, to try to find something to eat. Proverbs 16:26, the person who labors, labors for himself. His hungry mouth drives him on. Okay? Now, we live in a society that is moving in the direction of socialism, of Marxism, communism, that kind of stuff. It's been moving steadily in that direction for some time. But we have welfare now in our country. We've had this welfare system for a long time. Why does that not work? That's right. That's right. And one of the it incentivizes laziness. It incentivizes laziness. The fact of the matter is, charity is not something the state's supposed to do. Remember I talked about the different spheres of government, self, family, church, state? Charity is not to be done by the state. Charity is something done by individuals, by the self, by the family, and by the church. And remember, always remember, when one sphere tries to take over the duties of another sphere, both spheres get broken by it. The reason welfare doesn't work, never has worked, never will work, is there is no personal relationship between the government and the people they give this money to. There's no accountability. There's no coming alongside of. But individuals and the church historically could come alongside of people and help them and say, you know, we'll help you get back on your feet, but you got to work. You got to get a job. And if you don't do that, we're not going to help you. Okay, just remember that. Charity is not the job of the state. Okay, and people think that it is. They think, well, no, that's good, isn't it? That we don't have anyone in this country that's ever hungry. We have you can just sign up and get a government check or food stamps or whatever. The problem is there's no relationships, there's no accountability, and that's why people have said for decades on end that welfare has destroyed the inner city. It's destroyed the inner cities because it incentivizes laziness. Now, to this passage here, Christians must be the best and the most fair employers and also the best and most industrious employees, no matter what their situation. The only hope for godly employer, godly employee relations is the gospel of Christ and the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In all the different spheres of government, self, family, church, and state, there is authority and there is submission to that authority. In all the different spheres of government. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, this passage we're looking at, teaches that. Submission to authority. We are to obey our bosses. We're to do what they tell us to do. But both are to consider the needs of the other. There is to be mutual concern and mutual care between employer and employee, between bond slave and master. And Ephesians 6, verse 5, you see it there? It says, slaves or bond servants, you can translate the term doulos there, means slave, really. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, people cite this and they say, why didn't Paul just abolish slavery? Why didn't he just attack the institution? Okay? Why would he regulate slavery instead of demanding its immediate abolition? Because the master-servant relation is God-ordained. The employer-employee relation is a God-ordained relationship. Now, the fifth commandment addresses all these different kinds of situations. Okay, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the shorter catechism, question 64, what is required in the fifth commandment? Fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. So in all the different forms of government, you have superiors, inferiors, and equals. Okay, I remember teaching, going through this with the kids when we went through the shorter catechism. They immediately wanted to know, are my siblings my inferiors or are they my superiors? Especially the older ones. It's like, well, the younger ones have to be my inferiors. I'm like, no, you're all equals. Okay, and you're all our inferiors. Okay, what is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. What is the reason attached to the fifth commandment? The reason attached to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. Now, a huge portion of our lives are spent in this category of superiors, inferiors, or equals. Okay, we're in really all the different the hats that we wear in life, we always have in our relationships with people. They're either our equals, our inferiors, our superiors. That's a big part of the way we have to live our lives. In home, at work, this commandment always applies in some way. We have duties as inferiors, okay? If you're a slave or an employee, and there's a parallel there between being a slave and an employee and being a master and being a boss, okay? If you're an employee, you are to obey your employer, right? I mean, your boss tells you to go do something, you go do it, right? Okay? Paul is regulating employment, not chattel slavery as it was practiced in America before the Civil War. It's one of the strangest things. People will see the word slavery, and what do they immediately think? They think of people on auction blocks in the antebellum South or something, right? Or they think of the people that were owned by others in America. Okay, now that's right, exactly right. We're going to go through some of those passages here. I cannot emphasize enough to you how important. In fact, I might make all my notes available to you if you want to see them. People don't understand what the Bible's talking about when it talks about slavery. They just don't, and they immediately equate it to antebellum slavery, pre-Civil War slavery in America, or the worst kinds of slavery that were ever practiced in the world. Okay, Paul is really regulating employment here, not slavery. The Bible does not condone any oppressive forms of slavery. It is positively amazing to me how ignorant people are of that fact these days. Okay, it was Christians who abolished the oppressive forms of slavery from the earth. Okay, it wasn't atheists. Okay, it wasn't Sam Harris in Letter to a Christian Nation. He says, the one huge issue of our time that Christianity gets wrong is slavery. You just think, you know, that is so ignorant of what the text of Scripture actually says. What religion was William Wilberforce? He was a Christian. And he understood that chattel slavery was wrong. And he knew it was wrong by looking at Scripture. Okay? If you've never seen the movie Amazing Grace, anyone here seen Amazing Grace, that movie about Wilberforce? You gotta see that movie. It's such a great movie. I just loved it. That guy spent 20 years of his life working to get rid of the slave trade there in England. And it's one of the great moments. And finally, they roll out this huge thing of signatures. And, you know, the guys, you know, Wilberforce has just got tears coming down his face. And they finally abolish slavery. And he turns to one of his friends and says, what shall we abolish next? So spent his life, it was his life's goal to rid the world of chattel slavery. Okay, now slavery was widespread in biblical times, and in many ways it was very bad. It was very bad. Not the Hebrew forms that are regulated in the Old Testament, but the Roman form of slavery that Paul's addressing here was definitely a bad form of slavery, where servants served godly and fair masters who paid them properly and treated them properly. It would work well. Today, we have really similar situations. Masters are employers, and servants are employees, or slaves are employees. In many ways, what is done today is worse than the slavery of the past, because employers often intimidate or purposefully underpay their employees because they can get away with it. Whether an employer or employee relationship was good or bad would be determined by the character of the people thus designated, with the same with masters and servants. Okay. Now, as my dear brother just pointed out, Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Man-stealing, kidnapping, is a capital crime against God in the Old Testament. Okay? Many American slaves were kidnapped and then they were sold here. Every single individual who kidnapped another human being to do this ought to have been tried and executed for that capital crime, and they would have been if biblical law had been followed. Okay, you weren't allowed to do that. In Scripture, to kidnap someone and sell them into slavery was a capital offense. It was because the Bible was not followed that such atrocities were committed. And the Bible speaks against those things with incredible force. In fact, Paul, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy in his pastoral ministry, said this in 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers. You see that there? I think you can see some of these laws are still in force today. The Bible forbade kidnapping, and for liars, for perjurers, etc. It's a simplistic error to see the word slave and immediately think of American antebellum slavery, and yet it's done all the time. All the time in the media, TV shows. Anyone here ever watched The West Wing? Really? So you watch West Wing? You remember the scene? It was all over YouTube, and someone sent me this clip where Martin Sheen's the dad, right? Martin Sheen, okay. He plays the president, and he's, you know, of course, just making this Christian look so foolish. I've been wondering, ma'am, what I could get for selling one of my daughters. It says in Exodus 21, verse 7. I remember stopping it, going, okay, hang on a second. You go back there. Why would a Hebrew man sell his daughter into slavery? To keep her from starving to death. So she wouldn't die. Also, what did that man that bought her had to do? According to the text of Scripture, he had to marry her. It was a safety net. Because there was no welfare system. People would go into slavery to keep from dying. And it was regulated. What had to happen every seventh year? Everyone went free. You had to release all your slaves. And what else did you have to do as they went out of your house? What did you have to do for them? I'm sorry? That's right. Give them a lot of stuff. Money, cattle, possessions. And it even says, do not be skimpy about it. You be liberal in your giving. You give freely and give a lot to them. Does that sound like anything that was practiced here in 1840? Not even close. And people will do that. They'll cherry pick the Old Testament and make it sound like, yeah, these Hebrew patriarchs, they were horrible. They just sold their girls off into slavery to get money or something. It's terrible. It's a total misrepresentation. Now in Rome, slavery was often very oppressive. The Roman Empire functioned largely on the backs of slaves. They thought it was beneath a Roman citizen to do work, and slaves had no rights, no protection, and they were typically not treated with a whole lot of kindness either. Anyone here ever read about the rebellion of Spartacus? Anyone see the movie Spartacus? Yeah. I mean, that's a real thing that happened. You know, the slaves revolted. You know, these guys were, they were trained to be gladiators, and so Spartacus is like, you know what? We're pretty bad dudes. I bet we could take on Roman armies and beat them, and they did. Again and again and again and again, they finally were defeated by Crassus. I forget what year it was, but it was there. Like a third of the population of Rome was slaves in this way. Okay, now in the Old Testament, God explains how slavery was to be done. Again, you've got to rid your mind of antebellum pre-Civil War American slavery. The term slave in the Old Testament does not tell you about the nature of that relationship. They were paid employees. If a man committed a crime and couldn't pay restitution, that man would work for the individual that he wronged until the debt was paid. Doesn't that make sense? Exodus 22. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Exodus 22. You know, after the Ten Commandments are listed off there in Exodus 20, a very much neglected portion of Scripture that people need to know is Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Those three chapters have a lot of very important laws in them. Look at Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So if someone breaks into your house and you kill them, are you guilty of murder? No. You just defended yourself, right? Verse 3. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay, now, what a better idea is that than send the guy to jail for 10 years? What can't people do in jail? Work. They can't work. They can't do it. Jail, prison as a punishment, as a form of punishment, is one of the worst ideas anyone has ever come up with. Because who gets to pay for it? The people that aren't in jail, right? Our taxes have to pay and feed and clothe and give medical care and everything else. It is not a good form of punishment. If someone breaks something or steals something, they should have to pay, as it says here, four times the amount. If they don't have that money, they go to work for the guy. They go to work for him until they've paid it off. That way he maintains a sense of dignity. He can reflect on what he did during that time. And then when it's paid off, he can go back out and live his life. He can also still provide for his family or whatever. It's a better idea than prison. I love it. The Old Testament, there was restitution and there was execution. That's it. It was either, if it was a capital crime, you died. If it wasn't, you worked or you paid the fine. Okay, it's a much better system than what we do today. There were no prisons in the Old Testament. Okay, this is not oppressive. It's fair and good. You served for a purpose, to pay off your debts and then to go back to life as usual. You learn from it. Leviticus 25:44. Listen to this text. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Now, what does that mean? People read that and say, see, they're buying slaves. They immediately think, cotton plantation owners in the antebellum South, they were paid employees. They were paid employees. They were hired to work. The buying idea was that someone had people in their employment. They were paid for their service. At times, you might have to pay the rest of what that person owed their current employer to get them to work for you. If someone was really, really good at something, but they still had a couple more years of debt to pay off, you could pay the rest of that, and then they'd come work for you. You know who does that all the time? Pro sports teams. They'll buy out the rest of the guy's contract so that he can come be a slave for them and work for them and hit the baseball or throw the football or block for them. Team wants a good player, they'll pay the rest of their contract to their current team owners in order to get them on their team. Okay, so when you see buying slaves in Scripture, it's not like men buying chattel property on an auction block in America in 1830 or something like that. Okay, we can't be anachronistic in the way we interpret Scripture. You've got to understand it in its own context. Now, what about abuse in employer-employee relations? It's common in any and every economic arrangement and situation. And this is why the Holy Spirit addresses both parties. Do you notice that? He addresses slaves, and then he addresses their masters. The Holy Spirit is giving instructions to both of them here. Okay, slaves and masters. God prohibited abuse. Okay, you still in Exodus 21? Look at verse 26 and 27 of Exodus chapter 21. Verse 26. Exodus 21, verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. You hear that? You hurt the guy so that he hurts his eye? He's free. You don't get him anymore. You're not allowed to abuse your slaves. You aren't allowed to abuse your servants. Verse 27, if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So you had to treat them properly. God put things in place to protect people from being in abusive situations. Now, look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. This is another key passage. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16. And people ask sometimes, you know, should I stay in an abusive employer-employee relationship? You know, am I required by God because it says slaves will be obedient to your masters? The simple answer is no. You're not required to stay in an abusive relationship like that. Deuteronomy 23:15. Listen, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, the assumption there is that they escaped because he was being abused or she was being abused, mistreated in some way. If they escape from an abusive master to you, you do not take them back to that abusive master. Look at verse 16. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Okay? So you were not allowed to do that. You were not allowed to oppress people. And if someone escaped from an abusive master, you were under no obligation to take them back to them. Okay, this assumes that he escaped from an oppressive situation. It's never the case that God requires someone to stay in an abusive situation, regardless. The general command of Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is that slaves are to be in submission to their masters, and masters are to treat their slaves well and not oppress them. But if someone is beating you up, or abusing you in some way, you have every right to flee or quit. And God will not condemn that. It's the same with our civil magistrates. In general, we are to obey our civil magistrates. But if they require us to disobey God, we don't obey them. We don't obey them. Okay, and what great example from the book of Acts do we look to for that one?
Acts chapter 5.
Yes, where Peter and John, they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, you know, you tell us, should we obey you or God? Okay. So in general, we should try as much as possible, be in submission to your magistrates. We're not insurrectionists. We shouldn't be revolutionaries unless we absolutely have to, have no other choice. But we're not to obey unlawful commands. Now, as we already mentioned, in the seventh year in Israel, all slaves were set free. And they could go anywhere they wanted. And some of them would want to stay home with their master. In the Old Testament and New Testament times, you have employment situations in terms of masters and servants. Okay, they were not all oppressive situations, but the law of God regulated it to make it nigh unto impossible to be oppressive. Okay, now isn't that a lot different than Sam Harris? The Bible doesn't even understand one of the most basic things about human existence, and that slavery is wrong. Of course, you have to wonder, what does an atheist care? What are we if atheism is true? What am I? A bag of protoplasm? What difference does it make what you do to me or don't do to me? Right? Objecting on moral grounds only makes sense if you're a Christian. And that's what I would say to Sam Harris. I'd be like, what do you care how people mistreat or treat each other? We're just bags of biological goo. There's no ethical significance to anything that we do whatsoever. Now, why does he object on moral grounds to stuff, though? That's right. You can run, but you can't hide from God. You can pretend he's not there, but every word that comes out of your mouth is going to just demonstrate that you do know this God we're talking about. And he reveals himself to you all day, every day. All day, every day. Okay, Deuteronomy 15. Let's turn to this passage. Deuteronomy 15, 12. Another one. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother... Deuteronomy 15, 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Hear that? Isn't that glorious? God made it so that this was a very well-functioning, well-oiled economic arrangement. And it worked well for people. And you'd help someone get on their feet so they would have, I mean, look at that, liberally. Give them a lot from your flock, your threshing floor, that's your grain, that's stuff to make bread with, and your wine press. You give them some of your best wine too. Okay, load them up and load up those animals and send them off to go make a life for himself. Don't just send them out wearing rags. See, that's the grace and mercy of God. Remember Luke chapter 7? Remember the centurion who comes to Jesus begging for the healing of who? A servant. There were people that loved their servants. Okay, this guy, a Roman centurion, this is a man of influence, a man of power, a man who oversaw 100 Roman soldiers in a detachment there. And he was worried about his servant. He really wanted Jesus to come heal his servant. God is not and has never defended evil slavery. There will always be employers and employees. And those are just the biblical terms for this. Servant, master. It was an economic safety net. Slavery was an economic safety net in the Old Testament to preserve people's lives and to help the family. Now, think about a prison. We already mentioned prison. The biggest problem with prison is it hurts families. It hurts families. It takes people away from their family unit. It makes it so they can't work, so they can't provide. And it takes away people's sense of dignity, too. Okay? God focuses on the relationship. He focuses on the relationship between masters and servants. Okay? They are to love one another. They are to have a good partnership, especially if they're both believers. Okay? It's for all employees today. Why didn't Jesus and Paul just destroy the slavery system? The fact is, they did. It was through Christianity that the whole system eventually came to an end. Paul focused not on the system, because it worked with the right heart attitude. Even with slavery removed, if hearts are still bad, whatever the new system is, it's not going to work either. Jesus and Paul knew if they focused on these political situations, these political issues, they might have changed the systems, but not people's hearts. Okay, the real problem behind all the woes with slavery and all economic arrangements is unregenerate hearts. People hating one another, people mistreating one another, abusing one another. Okay? Just remember, the Bible does not condone chattel or oppressive forms of slavery. And just remember, it's not the system itself that's at issue, it's the hearts of men. Okay, so turn back to Ephesians 6 now. Let's walk through some of the verses that are said here. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So keep on obeying. When you work for someone, you obey them. You do what you're told. When you go to work, do your job. Work hard at it. Be on time. And people will object and say, but my boss is horrible. Or she's horrible. She's unfair. He's unfair. Okay, listen, just don't turn here, but just listen to this passage. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So Scripture is always commanding us, look to the eternal reward. Okay, now that's not saying just endure every kind of abuse and suck it up and take it like a man or anything like that. But rather it's saying you can't just work hard for and have integrity with someone who's a good boss. It's a blessed thing in God's sight to persevere in godliness when you're unfairly treated. But if your employer asks you to sin, you have to refuse that no matter what. In Paul's day, slaves were coming to faith in Christ. Their natural response might be to think, I'm a child of God now. I don't have to take anything from this guy anymore. I don't have to take anything from her anymore. And Paul's point is, you maintain your godliness by obeying your master. He wanted to put an end to that. The day you become a Christian, now you understand maybe for the first time how much obligation you have to glorify Christ in your employer-employee relationship now. Okay, you maintain your godliness by obeying your master, even bad masters, so that Christ's name looks better. That's always the issue. Being a Christian did not release anyone from their ordinary responsibilities. It makes those responsibilities all the more important. Okay, and if you're in an oppressive or unfair situation, change jobs. Quit. Go do something else. But what if you work for a Christian? People think that because they work for a Christian, I don't need to work hard. What is my testimony? My testimony doesn't mean anything because the guy's already a believer. Right? Even if you go to the same church, employer, employee, same rules apply. Could a church have a slave as a pastor and his master in his vocation outside the church was just a regular church member? Sure. I'm sure that happened. where slaves were elders in the church, and the guy they worked for was not an elder or a pastor. But you still work hard for that master and obey them and do what they tell you and be in submission to them. Christian or non-Christian master, the same rules always apply. Titus 2:9, listen. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity. Listen, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That term, adorn, cosmeo, is where we get the word cosmetic. You adorn, what does it mean to adorn something?
Beautify.
To what?
Beautify.
To beautify it, yes.
Decorate.
To decorate, to adorn, beautify. So, obeying your master, being a good employee, not talking back, not pilfering, not stealing, you know, the push pins and the sticky tabs and the pens and stuff like that, showing good fidelity. That adorns, that decorates, that makes beautiful the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So your work matters to God. Okay, so often people think, no, that work thing, that's my secular calling. I want to find out what my ministry is. And what did the Reformation get rid of? That whole way of thinking, right? Luther said, the mother who diapers the child and does a good job is just as much glorifying God as the pastor in his study working on a sermon. Okay? How is it loving to your neighbor to do a good job changing that diaper? What if you don't do a good job changing the diaper? What?
He smells.
He smells, yeah. Get diaper rash. Diaper rash is extremely painful, right? They smell. Okay? Every form of work that you do, there is no secular, sacred distinction. The Reformation got rid of all that stuff and said, you know what? We need to be the best at everything we do. Whatever our calling and vocation is, we want to be the very best at it. If we make shoes, we want to make the best pair of shoes and sell them at a fair price. If we are computer programmers, we want to write the best code that's got good comments and documentation in it so the next programmer knows what you were thinking when you wrote it. Has anyone here ever done coding? You know what I'm talking about. I was a programmer for 11 years. There were people I wanted to find out where they live and burn their house down. Because I could not, they didn't use meaningful variable names. They didn't write anything in the comments. And it's like, what, you know, X-345 doesn't tell me anything. Okay, you have 30 characters to make a variable name. Tell me what the thing is. There are people, I think people did that for job protection too, so no one else could use their code. But that's wrong to do that. You should be the very best at everything that you do. Okay, that's what Christians are supposed to be, the very best at everything. Okay, 1 Timothy 6. I mean, listen to how many times this comes up. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. You hear that? Paul tells the Ephesians that. He says it in most of his letters, in his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. Guys, make sure you encourage bondservants to be obedient, to do their work well. Make sure you tell the masters in your churches to treat people correctly and properly. Because if we don't do that, if we don't get along with each other well, if we're not good employees, it makes God look bad. I would ask you, why did Potiphar and the head of the Egyptian jail entrust everything to Joseph? Why? I'm sorry?
Because he worked hard and he was trustworthy.
That's right. He was a trustworthy guy. They didn't worry about anything. It even says that specifically in Genesis that Potiphar and the prison guard, they didn't worry about anything that they'd given to him because they could see the hand of God was with him. He was a man of integrity. They knew he wasn't going to steal from them. He knew he wasn't going to try to escape or try to do anything bad. He says, bondservants, 1 Timothy 6, he's telling Timothy, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. So there are people back then, hey, I work for a Christian, we can just take it easy and come in late every day and not do our work well. He says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Okay? So he says back there in Ephesians 6:5 again, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Okay? So this is a human relationship, not a spiritual one here. Masters don't have spiritual authority over their slaves. But with regard to their calling, to their vocation, to the job, they do. And they're supposed to do that with fear and trembling, with reverence and respect, because the relationship is ordained by God. So if you have a boss that is nasty, that's unreasonable, you still have to be respectful to them. With reverence and respect, because their authority over you is ordained by God. Even if they're sinning against you, you don't have the right to just discard them because they're not doing that well. They're not being a good employer. And it says, in sincerity of heart. In sincerity of heart. Do your job loyally and with commitment to do your very best. As to Christ, he says. So your service to your employer is service to God at the end of the day. And that's a fleshly relationship, though. It's only outside the church. In the church, there is neither slave nor free. Remember? We're all on the level playing field inside the church together. So do your job focused with sincerity of heart. If we're all filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll be clearest on the job. If we're filled with the Spirit, it'll be clear. Our employers will see it, that we work hard, that we're serious about trying to please them and trying to do good work. Okay, look at verse 6. I love this. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Okay? There was a movie that came out in the late 90s called Office Space. And I don't recommend that you see it. But this guy, he gets put into a trance by a hypnotist. And the hypnotist has a heart attack and dies before he can bring him out of the trance. So now he just doesn't care about anything anymore. He comes into work late every day. And these consultants come in to like help this company run smoother. And they're like, tell us, you know, they're actually making people, they're going to figure out who they're going to fire. So this guy walks in there. He doesn't have his normal, has on like an unbuttoned shirt, a t-shirt, jeans, and sits down. And they say, why don't you walk us through a typical day? He's like, I generally come in 15 minutes late through the side door so Lumberg, the boss, can't see me. And then I just kind of space out for about an hour. What does that mean? I just stare at my screen and don't do anything. It looks like I'm working, but I'm not really doing anything. In fact, I would say that in a given week, I only do about 15 minutes of real, actual work. You think, people do that. People go in there and just look at the screen and once in a while hit a button and don't do anything. Don't do anything. I worked in a room of desks. It was like no cubicles. And there was a guy that would sit there. And he learned how to prop his head up and just sleep. And once in a while, he'd touch a key on there. And would just do that half the day. Not with eye service. You don't do it with eye service as men pleasers. You should work. Do your job. Even a bad boss. You work for them as if they were Christ. Isn't that incredible? Work for them as if they're Jesus Christ himself. Whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. Okay, let's finish it up here. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Okay. Any questions, any thoughts, comments? We're all going to be good employees now.
I have an uncle in Maryland. Mm-hmm. He's a really successful businessman. Mm-hmm. Dad one time that it's really sad, but he doesn't like hiring Christians because they take advantage of him because he's a Christian.
Oh, really?
And so they expect him to treat them different because they're all brothers in Christ, so it's okay if they're late or they should be paid more because they're Christians. But he said it's harder for him to have Christians as employees.
That's terrible. See, no, that's not adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. I mean, those 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. That is despising them because they're brethren. So isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit knew people would do that. That's why those passages are there. Okay. Good. That's a good comment. Yes, sir. Ted?
Can you go to Deuteronomy 15?
That passage from Deuteronomy 15?
15:18. Is there a contrast between classes there?
Let's see.
Deuteronomy 15:18. Let me see. Okay. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do.
If you've got a double hired servant, and I'm using an English standard right now, it says, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years.
Okay. The slave was worth double to his owner because the owner not only had the service of the slave, but he also did not have to pay out anything for that service as he would have for a hired hand. So what's your question? Is there a
class between the hired hand and the... Is there a difference there? Is that two different people? Or is it a version of the slave when it talks about the hired hand or the hired worker?
Here, let's back up to verse 12 and look at it. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years... Okay, so this is a Hebrew, this is not a foreigner. A Hebrew man or Hebrew woman is sold to you and serves you 6 years. The seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Okay, so this is someone who's sold to you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. It shall not seem hard to you. I think...
Even that kind of sounds different than ESV, because it says at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years.
I'll tell you what. I'll look at the Hebrew this week, and I'll send it out to you guys.
Is he talking about how blessed he is to have a servant that loves him?
That's what I think.
Work for him for another 6 years? And he's not just... regular slave that's
going to
work for him for 6 years.
Right, because this person really, really is going to become part of his family. Like, he's going to be part of his family now. Yeah. He's supposed to offer it to him. The seventh year comes around, you can leave now. But if it's, I love being with you, we're prospering together, I love working for you. I think because he was such a good employer, a good employee, the relationship is so good, he's been worth... double a hired servant and serving you those 6 years.
When they pierce their ear to the door, does that mean that they're a slave for life?
It means that they're going to be part of their family now for life, yes.
So does that correlate with this then? The fact that he's going to be their slave for life and everything? But...
Yes, that's how I would take it, yeah. But he still could leave if he wanted to later if they agreed on it. But it's basically saying we're not going to be in the normal economic arrangement of 6 years and the seventh year I'm going to go free. I'm just going to stay with you indefinitely now because I love you and we have a good relationship.
Is that where your piercings came from?
I don't know. I intend to end life's journey with the same number of holes I started with. That's what people have been like. Are you going to get your ear pierced? Ever consider getting your ear pierced? No, never. Never. I don't want to get stuck with anything. Yes?
There's a cross reference in my Bible to Isaiah 16:14.
Okay.
About the hired man.
Okay. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble.
So that was 3 years, verses 6, double.
Okay.
Man,
yeah. I'll have to look at it. Would you, Ted, would you read verse 18 in the ESV for me?
Where at?
Deuteronomy 15, 18, just verse 18.
15, 18.
Yeah.
It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do.
the cost of a hired worker, he has been worth a double hired servant.
I mean, were they getting paid? I mean, is it saying he was, I mean, it sounds like he was, that this one didn't choose to stay. He wasn't pierced to the door.
Okay.
He chose to leave.
Right.
And the cost was less. I mean, he was providing, not only was he paying him like he would a hired worker, he was providing a place to stay.
Yeah.
He was providing protection.
Yeah.
Everything, right?
Right. Yeah, he's basically already a part of his family, yeah.
Yeah, so it sounds like there is a distinction there, but...
Yeah. Those are good questions. Those are good questions. So, yeah, I'll look at... I'm curious how that's...
I'm guessing the hired worker wouldn't be living there and
yeah.
be providing all these other things for him. So
yeah.
They probably would be making more money if they had to pay for their own housing and so on and so forth.
Yeah. And this section only applies to Hebrew, a Hebrew man or woman, not to a foreigner. So, yeah, that's interesting. Good questions. I'm not sure I completely, totally understand that. But okay, any other comments, thoughts, questions? Good discussion. This is a really important topic, you know, work and economics and all that stuff. So I'm actually listening to some audiobooks and listening to Sproul and Bahnsen on Marxism. And it's chilling stuff because that is the mentality that's starting to take over in our country. Seeing people not as individuals, but as all part of these classes that are in conflict with each other, and it's just so anti-Christian and unbiblical. But okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time to be together. Thank you for the good discussion. Thank you for your word that teaches us how we are to live and obey as servants, as masters, as employers, as employees. We pray that whatever our roles are outside of the church, that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that as Christians, whether we work for a believer or not, that we would be the very best employees, the most diligent, the most fair, have the most integrity, and work the hardest so that Christ is glorified no matter what our situation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.